Our speaker would like to use as his subject, keeping the new covenant. Keeping the new covenant. So we ask for your kind attention to our brother Yike.
Thank you, Brother Art and Brother David, for your prayer. Once again, Debbie and I would like to express our thankfulness for the privilege and opportunity of being here with you these last 3 days. It has truly been a tremendous blessing, a great opportunity to hear the word of the Lord spoken from the platform, to hear the beautiful testimonies that we've heard, and perhaps even most of all, to share the wonderful fellowship with you, dear brethren. We also especially want to thank Brother George and Sister Florence for their very loving hospitality to us these past 3 days. They have truly been a lovely host to us, and we are so thankful for their love and for their example of faithfulness to the Lord over many, many years. Brother Art, he gave our title, but there was one word that maybe I gave it to you wrong. The title actually is Keeping the New Commandment, not the New Covenant. Keeping the New Commandment. I think we all know what the New Commandment is. It is not a new subject to us. It's not a new term to us. It's found, given by our Lord Jesus in John the 13th chapter, verses 34 and 35. He says in these verses, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." We'd like to begin by just looking briefly at the context of the 13th chapter of John. It's very familiar to us, so we're not going to read it. The setting is the upper room. This was the night before Jesus' death. And we remember and recall that within this setting is the account of our Lord washing the feet of the disciples. And that's recorded in the first 17 verses of this chapter. But you recall that within that account of washing the disciples' feet, of Peter's exchange with Jesus, and you remember that part of the account where Jesus came to Peter and to wash his feet, and of course Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet," and our Lord's response that, you know, if I don't wash your feet, you're not going to have any part with me. And then, of course, Peter further responding, "Well, in that case, go ahead and wash all of me." One of the things we see in that exchange between Peter and Jesus is the fact that it's evident Peter didn't really understand the lesson at this point. His focus was on outward things. His focus was on the flesh. His focus and his thought was on the people that were involved in this setting, and his focus was on the act of washing, not really on the lesson that Jesus was trying to give. And Jesus knew that, and so he, as he progresses through this chapter, he sort of gives hints to Peter and to the others there, and hints to us of what the real lesson was. And in verses 12 through 17 of this chapter, he talks about the fact that, you know, "As I have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." And he's giving the hints, really, of what he was going to later mention in this chapter, that was that new commandment of love one to another. Now, as we go further in this chapter, verses 18 through 32, sort of an interlude talking about Judas and how he departed from the scene there in the upper room. And I think that's appropriate in the context of our entire lesson, because, you know, the real lesson of this new commandment was only for the true disciples of our Lord. Judas was a traitor. He leaves the scene before this new commandment is given. And then we get to the immediate context of this new commandment, which begins with verse 33. And our Lord says in this verse, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." He gives another hint, I think, at the commandment that's going to be given in the next two verses. He's saying, you know, I'm going away, and you cannot come where I'm going right now. There's a lesson that I'm going to give to you now that you need to learn as I depart from you. It's going to be a lesson showing how you will be able to serve me, how you will be able to serve God, how you will be able to show your love for me and your love for God by being servants one to another, which he had just illustrated by the washing of their feet. And he's sort of hinting in this that he wanted them to begin to realize that loving one another in these ways of service to each other would be counted as loving him after his departure, and in fact would be required if they were to truly be his disciple. Now we're going to come back to verses 34 and 35, which we read earlier. But it's interesting that when you go past those verses where he actually gives the commandment, and you come to verse 36, we have Peter almost seemingly not even listening to what Jesus has said. And he says, "Lord, where are you going?" You know, Peter was more interested in where the Lord was going and why he says he was going to be leaving them than the real import of the new commandment. He says, "Why can't I follow you now?" This is verse 37. "Why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Now this phrase, "I will lay down my life," really when you look it up, it really means an appointment to any form of service. And I think what Peter was saying here is, "Lord, I will do anything you want me to do. I will perform any service for you want me to do. But I want to continue to be in your physical presence. I want you to be here, and I want to be with you physically." Well, in verse 38, Jesus answers Peter, and he says, "Peter, are you really willing to do this? Are you really willing to do any service, any form of service for me?" And, of course, Jesus foretold of the fact that Peter would actually deny him three times. And we know that is actually what happened. He did deny the Lord. While the Lord was still with him, he denied him. Now, when we take a step back and look at Peter, in a sense, he was representative of all the disciples. At this time, none of them, I don't believe, truly understood the new commandment. They didn't even really understand the hints that Jesus had given in these previous verses, such as the washing of their feet. But they would. But right now, their focus still seemed to be on outward things. Their focus was on the flesh. Their focus was on the man, Jesus, the act of washing, the people doing the washing. Their focus was on literally following Jesus and staying in his personal, physical presence. You know, Peter and the disciples, they loved Jesus. And they loved one another as it related to this outward visible ministry and their association with it. They wanted to be a part of this, and that was good. They had love. Peter had love. But they understood little, if anything, about the new commandment. We know this took the begetting of the Holy Spirit. Well, what kind of love is embodied in the new commandment? How was it different? And how is it different than what Peter and the others, at least at this point in their life, understood about love? Well, I guess we have to define what this love of the new commandment is. Well, don't bother looking in the dictionary because you're not going to find the definition there. And even scripturally, you know, we other than the fact, you know, we say God is love, that's a scripture, but that's sort of vague. You know, God is love, and we understand that, but really we have to define this kind of love really by two things. The love of the new commandment is defined by motivations and is defined by actions. The motivations are, ask the questions, you know, where does this love come from? Where does this, where is its motivating force? That helps us to define the new commandment of love. And the actions are, you know, what does that then result in? What does this new commandment result in? What are its works? What are its deeds? If we begin looking at these, then we, I think, begin to understand how Peter and the other disciples at this point really lacked understanding and lacked experience. You know, love as defined by its motivations and by its actions really is shown to us through the two sets of Greek words that we find in the New Testament that talk about love and that are translated love. These are familiar to us. The first set of words is philia and Philadelphia. Brother Len comes from Philadelphia. He knows all about the city of brotherly love. I used to hear one, I heard one time they call it the city of brotherly shove. But that's probably true of a lot of places. Filio, Philadelphia, is used about 30 times in the New Testament. And it carries with it the thought of to be fond of, affection, attachment, especially as a matter of sentiment or feeling. It's translated brotherly love, tender affection. It has to do with a cherishing of an object or person, a family type of love. As such, filio seems to focus primarily on the outward natural man. And the word filio is never used, or Philadelphia is never used in the scriptures as a commandment. It doesn't appear in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, for instance. It doesn't appear in 1 John, which is the whole epistle that focuses a lot on love. You won't find filio or Philadelphia in that epistle. Now, a good example of filio is in Romans, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse, because it actually appears twice in the same verse, translated two different words. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectioned, filio, one to another with brotherly love, Philadelphia." By the way, filio is the verb, Philadelphia is the noun. You probably already know that. "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." Another familiar use of Philadelphia is in 2 Peter 1:7, where Peter says to add to godliness brotherly kindness. That's also Philadelphia. God is even spoken of as having filio love. John 16:27 says, "For the Father himself loveth you." And that's the word filio, the verb. So we can't discount the fact that filio is good. There's nothing wrong with it. We would even say it's necessary. And we would go further to say that in God and in His Son, filial love is perfect. However, in fallen man, filial love, if alone, if filio is the sole motivation for love in fallen man, it can degenerate. You know, go back to the definition, affection, attachment, a focus on the outward and the natural, a family love. You know, these all are good qualities, but they lend themselves to the thought of reciprocation. Loving or love motivated to receive love in return. Now, still, you know, it's hard to consider that as something sinful. But the problem is, in fallen man, it gets carried too far. In other words, it gets carried to the point where love is motivated by looking for something in return, wanting something in return. It's love that has strings attached to it, as it were. And that's where filial love, if alone, can get us into trouble. If it's carried still further, filial love in fallen man can actually lead to a love that is totally self-centered and even wrong. You know, the Pharisees kind of fell into that category. Matthew, the 6th chapter and verse 5, our Lord says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love," filio, "they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men." They love doing this and seemingly, you know, being very godly. But what was that love based on? That love was based on getting recognition in return, wasn't it? They loved to appear as righteous and holy, but the reason they loved that was because they saw that it was gaining recognition of them. That was filio taken to an extreme in the negative way. Well, as we said, filio is noble, though, if motivated by righteousness. And it is necessary. It is even godlike. But alone and by itself as a motivation for love, it can tend toward selfishness and even pride. Even reciprocation of love is not evil. We desire the love and the affection of others. But again, if this is the primary or only motivation for love, we, as the Lord's people, as the Lord's consecrated, will come up short of God's highest standard in this regard. And this takes us to the second set of Greek words. And you all know what they are. And they give God's highest standard for love. The words agape, the verb, and agapeo, the noun. Remember we said that filio and Philadelphia appear about 30 times in the New Testament. Agape and agapeo appear over 260 times. Now that by itself should tell us something as far as the relative standard or the highest standard of love that God has laid out for us in the Bible. Agape is the highest motivation for love. Agape is defined and described in this way, as a heart's desire to show unselfish care and goodness toward others, and readiness to serve others, acting upon the heart's desire. It is a cherishing of the inward character. Notice the transition more from the outward form of love to an inward love. Agape is selfless. It looks for nothing in return. It is not motivated by a desire for reciprocation, although it often is reciprocated. But it's not motivated by that. Agape and agapeo is love with no strings attached. It's the love that God has. And the perfect example is in John 3:16, isn't it? God so loved the world. The world in sin and in iniquity and unrighteousness. God so loves the world. He loves them with agapeo love. He loved them so much that he gave his son as a free gift to be man's redeemer and ransom provider. As we said, philia, as it focuses primarily on the natural man, agape focuses primarily on the inner man, both as to the giver and the receiver of love. And I think for the Christian, for the consecrated, agape love is all about the new creature and all about its development. Agape love encompasses every aspect of our love. It encompasses our love toward God. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love, that's agape, the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. We must have this love toward Jesus. John 14:21 says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me. Agape. We must have agape love toward our brethren. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. These, again, are the words agape. Not surprisingly, it's agape love that is spoken of in the new commandment that we read at the outset, John 13:34-35. Agape even includes the love of our enemies. Our Lord in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 44, says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. That's agape love. And then notice what he says two verses later in verse 46. He says, for if ye love them which love you, that sounds like philia, doesn't it? That sounds like loving to get love in return. He says, if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? You know, we often use this example of love of our enemies as an example of the highest form of love. And by definition, love of your enemies has no strings attached because you don't expect to get love in return from your enemies, do you? In fact, you may receive persecution by loving your enemies. But the point is that this motivation, this agape motivation, this selfless motivation must be present in all of our love, not just to our enemies, but to God, to Jesus, to our families, temporal and spiritual, to our brethren, and to our enemies, if we are to prove faithful. Now, I think we sort of alluded in this talking about the motivation for love that the second part of this being that love is defined by its actions. And we just kind of illustrate it this way. And we're confining our thought, at least for the moment, to our relationship with our brethren. You know, philia might say, I want to love the brethren by being with them and enjoying that mutual love that we have for one another. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. But agape takes it a step further. Agape says, I want to love the brethren by not only being with them, but also by serving them. Filio may say, I want to love the brethren by sharing in their blessings. Agape says, I want to love the brethren by sharing in their blessings and by helping them in their times of need and bearing their burdens in any way that I can. Filio says, I want to love the brethren as long as they love me in return. Agape says, I want to love the brethren regardless of anything I may or may not get in return. You know, we could sum it up this way, perhaps. Filial love looks good, it feels good, and it is good if properly shown and given. But agape love is good, it is right, and it does good. It serves. It takes the whole thing a step further. And, you know, kind of going back to Peter and the disciples' situation there in John 13, their condition. You know, I think they had an understanding of the concept of filial love, of loving sort of in the outward form, getting love in return, getting attention in return. And I think it's evident by the conversations that were going on in the context there. And as we said, you know, Peter and the others, they weren't spirit begotten. In a sense, they had the love that was emphasized in the Old Testament. You know, if you go to the Old Testament, the words that are translated, both the verb and the noun for love, I'm not going to pronounce the Hebrew, but it's numbers 157 and 160 in Strong's. And they appear over 300 times in the Old Testament. But notice the definition of these Hebrew words. To have affection for, emotional attachment, a desire to possess or be in the presence of the object. Sounds just like filio, doesn't it? That's what Peter and the others at this time of their life knew about love. They didn't understand or know the concept of selfless love and the motivations of that love to serve one another. Now, there is another word in the Old Testament. It's number 2617, and it appears a lot of times also, about 240 times. It's never translated love, but it is translated such words as mercy, kindness, goodness, loving kindness. And it has those thoughts in its definition, you know, kindness and goodness, mercy, and so forth. And the definition of that Hebrew word and the way it is used in the Old Testament does sound a lot more like agape than the previous words that we mentioned. But the challenge for the disciples was that this word, 2617, it was almost exclusively used with reference to God and his loving kindness to man. Only in one or two isolated cases in the Old Testament was this Hebrew word ever used with regard to man's responsibilities to God or to his fellow man. So I think we can understand Peter and the other disciples' lack of appreciation initially of Jesus' commandment. Well, that had to change, of course. It had to change for them, and it has to change for us. There had to be a transition. There had to be a growth. There had to be a maturity for them, and there has to be that same growth and maturity for us. From filio to agape. Both as to its motivation, as well as to its resulting actions. Because, remember, this is a commandment. Well, how do we progress, or how do we progress from filio to agape? Well, we go back for a minute to another experience that our Lord and Peter had. This was after our Lord had died and after he was raised from the dead, and is recorded in John, the 21st chapter. And again, we're not going to really read much of this here. You're very familiar with it. Where Peter and a number of the other disciples said, kind of decided they might want to go back into the fishing business. And, you know, they fished and didn't catch anything. And Jesus came to them and told them to cast their net on the other side of the ship. And, of course, they brought a load of fish. You know, this had happened before when he was with them, before he had died. You'd think they would have maybe learned a lesson. And, you know, they drag in the fish and they come to shore and our Lord sits down and has a dinner with them. And then our Lord turns to Peter and has a little conversation with him. And he says, this is paraphrasing beginning with verse 15. So Jesus talks to Peter and he says, you know, Simon, do you love me more than these? And he's using the word, or it's translated from the word agape. And Peter's response back to our Lord is, yes, Lord, you know that I filio you. And two more times this happens. Well, not quite exactly two more times. The second time, it's the same usage of the two words. Jesus asks Peter, do you agape me? And Peter's response is, well, yes, I filio you. Well, the third time, Jesus changes the word, and he says, do you even filio me? And Peter was grieved, you remember. Not grieved to the extent that he could say that he agaped the Lord. He still used the word filio, but, you know, he sort of got the point. But yet, he still hadn't progressed fully, had he? You know, in a sense, what Jesus was telling Peter in this lesson, in this exchange, is, Peter, forget about this fishing business. If you really want to love me with the highest form of love, get your mind off of that. Don't focus your affectionate love. Don't focus on your affectionate love for me, but yet, you know, I still want to have this fishing business over here. Get up and get to work in my ministry. Feed the flock. Serve the brethren. That's why, you know, he says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and so forth. Get up and get to work. Begin fulfilling the commandment of loving me by loving your brethren and my brethren. That was the point, I think, that Jesus was trying to make with Peter. Well, Pentecost came and, you know, we immediately see a change in Peter, don't we? I mean, he's not the same person, is he? You know, his discourse that he gave there on the day of Pentecost, the people around him thought he was drunk. They had never seen Peter like this before. Peter was now an apostle. And, you know, he says himself in his second epistle, he says, Peter, as he opens this epistle, Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We finally now see in Peter, after he is begotten of the Holy Spirit, we see a progression from that kind of outward and surface wanting something in return type of love to agape love, a love that was motivated by unselfishness and by the desire to serve. And it's interesting that Peter uses both of these words in his epistle. This is 1 Peter 1:22. And he sort of indicates how he realized and recognized that this progression needed to take place. This is 1 Peter 1:22. He says, seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love, that's Philadelphia, unfeigned love of the brethren, See that ye agape one another with a pure heart fervently. I think it's so interesting that he uses both of these words, both of these terms in the same verse, realizing that there was that progression. He had seen it in his own life. He had gone through it, and we are going through it. And in 2 Peter, he does much the same thing. We quoted part of this in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in the 7th verse, where he says, add to brotherly kindness, that's filio. Well, that's not it. That's not all. Add to it love or agape. We have to take it that extra step. And so as we think back to our theme text of John 13:34 and 35, we begin to understand what Jesus was telling his disciples and what he was telling us. You know, he says, I'm leaving. I'm going away. Your filial love, the love that you have had for me based on my outward and physical presence with you, is not going to suffice. It will not be enough by itself. Your love for me must come in a higher way. And so I'm giving you this new commandment. I'm not giving you the Old Testament love. I'm not giving you the commandment of filial love, but of agape, motivated by totally selfless desires and driven to action and to service. Jesus is saying in this commandment, you're going to show this love to me, even though I won't be here. You will show it to my Heavenly Father. You will show this by having this love for one another. He says, I want you to have this love as totally unselfish. I want you to look inwardly at each other's new creatures. And I want you to do it devoid of the desire of getting something in return. I want you to love each other with no strings attached. And I want you to give evidence of this love by serving each other, just as I have given you this example of washing your feet. And he says, as I have loved you, do this. And isn't that how he had loved us and how he had loved them? He came as the Redeemer, totally selfless. And there was no reciprocation possible. There was none of them that could have done what he did as the Redeemer. I think we had quoted at this convention the fact that no man could redeem anyone. No one could provide a ransom. Jesus came and did this selflessly, unselfishly. Now, we cannot redeem like he could, but we can have selfless motivations for love. And we may not even literally wash one another's feet, but we do have many, many opportunities to serve one another, don't we? In Philippians, the 2nd chapter in verse 7, we see both the motivation and the actions of Jesus' love. This is from the New American Standard, Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. There's the motivation and the action. He emptied himself, that's the motivation, and he was a bond servant. That was the actions. We must do likewise. And so Jesus says back in the commandment there, John 13:35, that by doing this, by keeping this commandment, you will be as my disciples. And if not, if you don't keep this commandment, you are not my disciples. I like the Amplified translation of verse 35. It says this: "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, if you keep on showing love among yourselves." And I like that thought of showing love. There's the action. There's the service. Now, you know, there's lots and lots of scriptures in the New Testament that deal with agape love. We obviously can't consider hardly any of them. The whole 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians that we mentioned is all about the subject of agape love. And there's many, many others. But we'd like to notice just very briefly a few snippets of scriptures that tell us what some of the things are about this love. And these are all references to agape love, by the way. And it shows these scriptures show the motivations and or the actions. For instance, Romans 12:9 speaks of love without dissimulation. In other words, it's sincere. It's without hypocrisy. Romans 13:10 says love works no ill. 2 Corinthians 6:6 says love must be unfeigned. You know, it's not a facade. It's not a pretend game. It must be sincere. Galatians 5:13 says, "By love serve one another." That's pretty straightforward. Serve one another. Ephesians 4:2 says, "Forbearing one another in love." That's another action of agape love. Forbearing one another. Ephesians 4:15, "Speak the truth in love." Another action that's prompted by this love. Ephesians 5:2, "Walk in love." Philippians 2:1 speaks of the comfort of love. Another action, comforting one another. Hebrews 6:10 says, "God will not forget your work and labor of love shown by your ministering to the saints." Now, these are all actions and motivations that have to do with agape love. 1 John 3:18, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Kind of sums it up, doesn't it? So how are we doing in keeping this commandment? Well, I hope that we're doing pretty good, but, you know, Peter maybe thought he was doing pretty good, too. Brother Harry mentioned for us Saturday the fact that Peter still had some problems from time to time. He struggled. He was in the flesh. And Brother Harry cited for us that account in Galatians, the second chapter, where, you know, where Paul speaks of the fact that he had to reprimand Peter because Peter dissembled. You know, here was Peter who had been the one used to bring about the first Gentile convert, Cornelius and his whole house. Peter knew what the right course was. He knew that the Gentiles were just as accepted in the body of Christ as the Jews. He knew it. But when some of his constituents, some of the Jews, put the pressure on him, he succumbed to it. And he dissembled, didn't he? And worse, he not only dissembled, but he, you know, it says that Barnabas was carried away with that. And that's even worse because it affected others. And as we said, Paul had to reprimand the apostle Peter. This was not Peter before Spirit Begettle. This was not Peter just the disciple. This was the apostle Peter, and yet Paul had to admonish him. Peter was still in the flesh, wasn't he? He was still weak. And he was still prone at times to revert perhaps back to just the filial love. Looking at the outward man, looking at the Jew versus the Gentile. and even fearing the outward man, fearing his constituents, the Jews. His love, in this case, was not without dissimulation, as we read earlier. He made divisions and didn't love all. Well, I think we can be assured that Peter learned this lesson. And I think it's shown in part by his words at the very end of his second epistle, which I think directly relate to some of the struggles that he had. And I'd like to read from the NIV, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. He says, "Our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters." Notice, he says Paul writes the same way. Paul isn't changing his, he's not dissimulating like I was, Peter says. "He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand." And I think Peter was talking to himself. He says, "I've had a hard time understanding and applying some of these very things." And he says, "which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction," showing that this was a serious matter, this matter of undissembled love, agape love. Well, on the one hand, we perhaps take a little solace in the fact that Peter struggled with this even into his apostleship. Because I'm afraid that we struggle with it sometimes, and we still sometimes struggle in our love, particularly for one another. You know, do we ever dissemble among our brethren? Do we make divisions? Do we, you know, as it were, sort of in, maybe even in just our own mind, sort of divide up the brethren? You know, maybe not Jews and Greeks, but maybe we divide it up and, okay, well, this is a group of these kind of brethren, here's a group of this type of brethren, here's another group and another group and another group. And, you know, worse than that, though, do we do this and allow it to affect our love and our service to our brethren? That's the real key, isn't it? Do we put name tags on one another and say, okay, he belongs with that name and she belongs with that name? Well, we can have all kinds of name tags, and maybe they serve a purpose, and maybe they don't serve a purpose. But there's one name tag that I think all of us want to have, and it's the only one that we want to have. And that's what our inward name association is. What is the name tag on the new creature? And how is that name tag being manifested in our motives, in our words, and in our actions? You know, if our new creature name tag does not have the word agape or agapeo in bold print on the top line, we will not be part of the 144,000. God knows that this is not an easy process. He knows that we are in the flesh. It wasn't easy for Peter, and it's not easy for us sometimes. We are so glad that God wants us to be faithful. He wants us to have the victory, and He will help us overcome any weaknesses or tendencies that we may have that would keep us from reaching that goal of complete and total agape love. But we must be submissive to Him. We must put forth our best efforts to love and to serve one another selflessly. We must be humble. We must be unselfish. And we must have faith in, you know, faith is another whole subject in itself, but we must have faith that all of these things will work together, not just for our individual good, but for the good of all the members of the body of Christ, that all of those who are truly striving in the same way that hopefully we are striving, that by the Lord's grace, we will come off victorious. Several months ago, a business associate took me to lunch, and we went to a little restaurant in town. I'd never been there before, and evidently the restaurant was run by religious people. I don't know. I suppose they were Christian. And I noticed that the table we were sitting at, there was a little plaque up on the wall. And it said this: the Ten Commandments are not multiple choice. Kind of grabbed my attention. Well, the new commandment also is not multiple choice. The kind of love we have is not multiple choice. The commandment is agape. Period. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know. And we could add to that, shall God know, that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another, no strings attached. Amen. No strings attached. Amen.